We shall turn this morning to the threefold parable. This bears on the general doctrine of the sins of the Christian. The threefold parable found in Luke chapter 15. One parable in three parts. At verse 3 we read, "And he spake this parable unto them," and then goes on to give three different sections in it. That of the lost sheep, and the lost coin, and the lost son. There are certain features here that are too often overlooked. It has been taken for granted that this whole parable bears upon the salvation of souls, which it does not. And I suppose the parable of the lost sheep has entered more into hymnology than any other portion almost of the scripture. The lost sheep, we have the Mr. Sankey's famous song on the 99. I've heard Sankey tell of the singing of that. Moody had finished preaching in London one night and called on Sankey to sing, and he had this poem and a little clipping in his pocket, and he put it up on the rack of his little organ and sang the first verse, composed it as he went along. And then he told with what terror he came to the second verse, because he couldn't be sure that he could reproduce at all what he had done in the first verse. But he got through musically all right, and it goes everywhere now as the salvation of a soul, when it has nothing to do whatever with the salvation of the soul. In fact, you're not going to find anything in the synoptic gospels that bears directly upon the salvation of the soul by the plan of which is now operative in grace. And there's no, we don't come upon that till we get to the Gospel by John. And God has arranged that the Gospel by John shall come into this classification and present to us the truth of the marvelous grace of God. I cannot say too strongly that Matthew, Mark, and Luke but complete the Old Testament story and bring the Messiah into the world and relate the rejection of him by the Jews. And we're dealing with all the things that were before the cross, not on this side at all. Preacher, however, is greatly disturbed if he doesn't have the privilege of preaching the gospel so-called from the prodigal son story. But there's not an ounce of gospel in the prodigal son story, and there's not one intimation that anybody ever got saved. Of course, the modernist today is laying hold of the parable of the prodigal son, because there's no blood in it, there's no faith in it, and it's a way to get to God just by rising and going, and so calling yourself a son and going back. The 15th chapter I shall read now. Of course, this is for a record this morning. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners who are to hear him." I don't hurry over that. You have to expound this great chapter, don't hurry over that. The publicans and sinners were Jews in the covenants of God, just as much as ever Saul of Tarsus was a Jew. A publican was a traitor who had turned against his country as a tax gatherer. The sinner was the Jew who had become careless about bringing in his sacrifices at the appointed time. A Jew stood correct before God if he provided the sacrifices, just as you stand if you rest in the sacrifice of Christ. This is a parallel in Judaism and Christianity. But these are not outsiders, publicans and sinners, who are supposed to be getting saved. It's not that at all. It is those who belong in the covenants of Israel being restored to the blessing of their covenant. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man, Christ, receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now there is nothing in the scripture at all that prohibited any man from eating with sinners if he wanted to. This is merely a tradition of the Jews. They thought that they had evidence that Christ was no longer what he pretended to be. If he was the Holy One, he wouldn't have anything to do with sinners. And that drew out that murmuring, drew out this threefold parable. And he spake this parable unto them. And the application is primarily to these men who murmured. If you can find a murmuring Pharisee and scribe today, the parable would be directly applicable. But that's not to be. We just see it in its setting, just as it was historically. Now a sheep, the first parable of a lost sheep. A sheep is a covenant person, represents a covenant person all through the New Testament. Other sheep I have which are not of this flock. I must bring them and there'll be one shepherd and one fold. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, if this were to represent now the present situation of the unsaved, we'd have to say that there were 100 that were lost and one of them was saved, to keep any proportion, whatever. But here's 100 sheep, all of them sheep, in the most absolute sense. In the Old Testament sense of Judaism as being born into and therefore partakers of the covenant of God with Israel. I hope I've made it clear to you that a Jew was in right relation to God by physical birth, being born into the covenant of God. To that he had to come back constantly with his restorations and purifications, or he lost the value of his covenant.
Now we must keep these things separate as we go through here, for we're dealing entirely with a Judaism picture and not with a Christian picture at all. And I want to distinguish here at the very beginning that this word lost, a thing may be lost in the New Testament sense of it, in such a way that it needs to be saved, or it may be lost in such a way that it needs to be found. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And these, the sheep and the coin and the son, are not said to be saved or needed to be saved, but they're lost in the sense that they need to be found. And so a Christian who has wandered away, a parallel here, needs to be found. And if we do use this scripture at all, it's only by way of illustration for what is true here of the covenant person of the Old Testament is also true in principle of the covenant person of the New Testament. The way back to God is always by confession in either Judaism or Christianity. There is one of the 90, the 100 sheep that is lost, is missing out of the fellowship of the fold. He leaveth the 99 in the pasture, the shepherd, and will go out to find the one that is lost. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep. Now he doesn't say, I have transformed a goat into a sheep. So he says, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner, the kind of a sinner that is in the opening here, the publican and sinner, over one sinner that repenteth, than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Remember what repentance is, please, that it's a change of mind. And it is a separate act with a covenant person, but not a separate act when it comes to salvation. It's included in believing when we come to salvation truth. One cannot wonder that when the scripture is not rightly divided, that we have such an emphasis on the part of good-meaning people on repentance as needed as a separate act in connection with salvation. They read through this and they see that, of course, a sinner must repent, and nothing is said about believing. So far as these parables are concerned, there wouldn't be a thing ever to mention of faith. There is no faith here. Ninety-nine just persons, those are the rest of the sheep of this flock that are back yonder in the pasture while the shepherd is searching for the one that is missing, which need no repentance. Now don't ever try to find 99 persons that need no repentance. We shall not find that. That belongs to another system altogether, a system wherein people were in the most arbitrary and exact sense were right with God because they provided the sacrifices. Paul said of himself that he was blameless before the law, and he never said that he was sinless. He didn't mean that. He meant that he never failed in all his life to provide the sacrifices at the time they were required. That was the problem of the Jew under the law. And here are 99 such persons that need no repentance. And then the parable of the lost coin. A married woman wore a headdress of 10 coins. That was the same as present time, a ring on a woman's hand. And if one of those coins was missing, it was a publishing of something that was very distasteful. That was that she was no longer in good domestic relation to her husband. Therefore, when one of the coins was dropped off her headdress, she couldn't appear without creating the wrong impression. And she was frantic. And she took the most exhaustive means of finding that coin. She simply swept the house and brought everything up together in the center. And there she restored the coin. Now, she didn't make a new coin and put it there, but she found the one that was lost. And in this connection, it is said that there is joy in the presence. Of the angels, I don't ever say it's the joy of the angel. We used to sing the old song, "Ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today for a wanderer returning from the wild. See the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary wandering child." You've got everything here in all these three parts of this parable in that one verse. The songwriter just went in here and took out this material regardless. Ring the bells of heaven. There is joy today. A wanderer returning from the wild. See the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary wandering child. It's not the joy of the angels at all. It's the joy of the one in whose presence they are. And we come to the third and last of these parts of this parable, and that of the Son. And Christ himself is responsible for this word picture. He's responsible for taking this boy out of his home, clear down to the lowest depths that a Jew can ever conceive of, and that is to be in a pen with the swine. Nothing lower than that. Immorality isn't the pollution here. It's to have been shut up in the pen with the swine. That's the Jew's hurt. And Christ takes this man from his home down to that place and brings him back again in the thread of this story. If you begin reading now at verse 11, you have this sum total of all that's supreme in short story writing. And a certain man had two sons. If you pick up a book of fiction and it starts like that, you'll know that your character in there is not either one of the sons, but the man, the certain man that had two sons. Incidentally, one of them was a publican and a sinner, and the other was a murmuring scribe and Pharisee. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. I suppose they had the right of asking that if they chose at a certain age, and probably he had used his right. And not many days hence, or after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted that substance in riotous living. And the older son goes into detail about it, as to what the younger son has done, when he reports it. And when he had spent all, that is, he's run through the money he had, there arose a great famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the cucumbers, the wild cucumbers that the swine did eat. There cannot be very much said as to the exalted character of the job that this fellow got.
And nobody fed him. He didn't have his board. He simply had a room with the swine in the field. And there was no board connected with it. He had to pick with the swine to get what he could to eat. And he came to himself. That's a very gracious operation of the spirit in the heart, that he came to himself, saw himself in the true light. He said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He said, "I will go to my father." He couldn't go back as he left, for he destroyed all the ground of his former right in the home. "I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, nor before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.
Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now don't miss this prepared speech. He never forgot it. I suppose he practiced it all the way. He could not possibly get a message home that he was coming, because there was no way of communication in those days. He'd have to hire a man to run with the message. He had no money to hire anything. He might as well be his own courier and do his running. So he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Wouldn't have made any difference if the son had come the day before or the week before or the month before. The father would have seen him when he was a great way off, because the father had never ceased to look in that direction for the return of that boy. He had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." He never got any more of it out than that. The last clause of his prepared speech was cut off. He couldn't say it. Wasn't allowed to say it. The father interrupted. Began to shout, "Bring forth, bring forth, bring forth," and put this son back where he was. Ah, man, this is a beautiful picture. For many years I preached on the prodigal son story down through evangelistic meetings, especially early in the meetings, to get Christians to bring themselves into right relation to God through this picture, to make their confession and be cleared of all that hindered their lives. And I always felt that there was something out of order in the story, that the order of things got mixed here. That was my misunderstanding. I thought that it was time enough to kiss that boy after he made his confession instead of before he made his confession. And it was about 8 years ago, when I was lying at the point of death in a hospital in California with a heart thrombosis, and my own heart open to God, as Only it can be when one has been told that their next breath may be the last one. When you're camping right on the threshold of heaven and ready to step in any minute, lots of things will take on a very different color than they ever did before. And God gave me to see why this father kissed this boy before ever he made a confession. And it so broke me down that I endangered my life, for the one thing that I should not do was to have any emotion, or either joy or sadness. And I just wept almost to death. Could easily have caused myself to die weeping over this thing. I just had to have the sheet drawn up over my face while I wept. Of course, the people waiting on me didn't know what was going on in my heart. But here it is. It's the picture of the propitiation of the Father. The Father is kissing this boy because the Father is propitious. He's welcoming the boy back on any terms, as it were, before the terms have been stated at all. And I want to say to you what I say to Christians constantly, and you must learn to say it. It's not hard to make a complete confession to a father who's going to kiss you before you begin. And Christ, having borne your sin, has rendered the Father propitious. Now remember, God is propitious. And this picture represents it. God is propitious. It would have killed the old man almost to have had the son say, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." He never got that in. But the father said to the servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead." In what sense was he dead? Just the sense in which the story tells it. As a Jewish family looked upon a child as dead that went out from them like this, they do to this day look upon a child that becomes a Christian as though they were dead. Just treat it as though it were settled. And put shoes on his feet. All of this represents in detail a right relation to God and the possession of the things which God alone can supply. "This my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is saved." No, he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now there's no use of inviting the neighbors in to take part in this, because they'll not have a thing to do with it. This has to be a family affair. The neighbors will not cooperate. You can't get unsaved people involved in anything of this kind. They don't know anything about it. It's in the family and nowhere else. As in the 15th chapter of John, the outside world would rake this fellow up and burn him. And he would not be justified for want of works in the sight of the world. However justified he might be in the sight of God by faith, he would never be justified before the world. And the neighbors are not going to come in here to help celebrate the return of this disgraceful son. The father is promoting this rejoicing altogether. It arises with him, and the joy is unspeakable. Now ring the bells of heaven. There is joy today, for a wanderer is returning from the wild. See, the father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary, wandering child. "This my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found."
ponder this threefold parable yourself carefully and fix in mind every one of these determining things that I have dwelt upon this morning. And don't be afraid to preach it in this character, because this is the thing that God desired. When I first began to see this truth in this parable many years ago, I felt that I was somewhat of a stranger among men, because no one ever thought of having a series of evangelistic meetings without preaching on the prodigal son as a salvation of a soul. And I couldn't do that when I was an evangelist. In the town of Watertown, New York, I had a revival meeting going on, an evangelistic meeting, in a large congregational church. And in those days, I led all the singing and did the preaching. And I came to the meeting one night. There had been a man attending, one of the most prominent businessmen of the city, had been coming in late and sitting behind. And before the meeting was over, he slipped out, so nobody spoke to him. I went out there and intercepted him and talked to him. I said, "Leave him alone. Don't stop him as long as he's coming. God will deal with that man." And nobody seemed to know where he stood spiritually, though he was a prominent man in the city. He was attending the meetings. I came to the meeting one night, all prepared to preach on one of my usual evangelistic sermons. I don't know anything about what it was. My wife had prayed with me about it, and we had gone to the meeting with that in mind. And during the song service, the Lord seemed to say to me, preach on the prodigal son. And I said, "Father, I am not prepared to preach on the prodigal son." Again, it said, "Preach on the prodigal son." And I made another excuse like Moses, and I said, "But I have peculiar views about the prodigal son." He said, "Preach your views." So without a bit of warning and a terrible shock to my wife, who was on the platform with me, when I got up to preach, I turned to the 15th of Luke and began to preach on the prodigal son, unprepared. I don't advise you to do things like that unless the Lord is leading you very definitely. And I went straight through with something, as I've done, though I didn't see the propitiation of the heart of the Father in those days at all, as I see it now. And when I finished, before I had a chance to say anything to the audience, this businessman on the back seat got up out of his seat of his own accord and walked up the aisle. I can see him coming to me now. He came clear up to the platform, reached out his hand to me, and he said, "I've been a prodigal in a far country for 35 years, he said, "but I've come back tonight." Then I knew why I preached on the prodigal son. I want to tell you that your audience is just shot through with people who sometime have had some experience and have got so far away they don't know or identify anything anymore and don't pretend to be Christians. And yet if it's shown to them, they will revive their hope. They will. For if they've ever been saved, they're saved still. They need to know that, as you know. And that man was very blessedly restored that night, for that was his confession. "I come back after 35 years of wandering. I come back tonight." Then I knew why he'd been attending the meeting. I knew why God picked out a message for that man and nobody else that night. And that was one of the most profitable meetings in that whole series. I don't remember anything about that series of meetings. I can just vaguely see that church and that man back in the back of the room and see him coming up that aisle. That's all I can see now. But what happened otherwise in that meeting, I don't know anything about it. In other sessions, I don't know anything about it. God is propitious, and the average professing Christian needs to know that. But they don't bring their troubles to him because they're afraid of him. They're afraid he's going to punish them or something. They just don't know how to come to God. So you get this into your heart and tell them how to come to God. It's in Judaism just as it is in Christianity. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.